Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know, acknowledge, that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations.
It's a pleasure to be with you again. If you would take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 100. We are here on the Lord's Day to acknowledge God's worth and to respond to all that He is with all that we are. And I trust that Psalm 100 will call us to that very thing this morning. Would you pray with me, please? Even now, O Lord, even now, I renounce all dependence upon my preparation. I renounce all dependence upon my education. I renounce all dependence upon my experience. And rest my complete dependence upon the authority of Your Word, the merits of Jesus Christ, and the one He has given to us, the Spirit of Truth. Father, we have gathered together at this place to worship and adore You. And part of that is bringing to the hearing of Your Word hearts eager to respond in faithfulness and obedience to what You say to us. And we ask, O Lord and God, that You would intervene, that You would superintend this entire process so that Your word is heard. Father, we acknowledge that we weary of the words of human beings. Opinions surround us. What we long for is a word that has a divine authority because it comes to us from the borders of another world. And so we ask now in the name of Your Son that You would engage in this very human process of preaching so that our hearts, O Lord and God, would be compelled to respond to Your word. Visit us today for Your own glory and for the good of these people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Three years ago, in His great and wonderful kindness, the Lord gave to me one of the most enjoyable experiences of my life as a preacher. The privilege of addressing 1,000 African American pastors who had gathered together in Dallas for a conference on preaching. They'd assembled together a faculty of about 20 of us. Only two of us were Anglos, and we were referred to throughout the course of that week affectionately as the Vanilla Brothers. It was an incredible week. I was slotted as one of the keynote speakers, but I can tell you that I was the recipient of far more from them than they ever received from me. And one of the benefits in particular stands out in my mind this morning because it concerns a subject that is very near and dear to my heart, as important as anything I could ever say to you here at this place. It concerns the subject of worship. Over lunch one afternoon, I shared with one of the other speakers how much I was appreciating the music that we were singing. The content was good, the music was energetic, those leading were very much enthusiastic, and the congregation itself, those 1,000 pastors, they were very much engaged. "I can't get over the music," I said. "It's so refreshing, the singing, it's so very much alive." And what he said to me in reply, dear friends, I don't think I'll ever forget. He said, "Here's our approach, Art. It's really quite simple. We sing when we're happy. We sing when we're not happy. And when we're not happy, we sing until we get happy. We sing when we're happy. We sing when we're not happy. And when we're not happy, we sing until we get happy." And as soon as he said it, right there over my lunch, I began to laugh out loud because suddenly everything I'd been seeing all week long made perfect sense. We sing when we're happy. We sing when we're not happy. And when we're not happy, we sing until we get happy. Now, I must tell you, dear friends, that there was a time in my life when I would have believed such an approach to be manipulative. Not anymore. To my way of thinking, it's leadership that reflects a truly biblical understanding of what congregational worship is to be. We sing when we're happy, we sing when we're not happy, and when we're not happy, we sing until we get happy. Why? Because barring a few rare exceptions, worship in the Bible is steadily displayed as something exceedingly joyful. It's why the Puritans, you see, were so fond of saying that while you ought to fast and should fast on every day of the week, you must never fast on Sunday. Why? Because everything about Sunday has to do with worship, and everything about worship is to be marked by joy and vitality and exuberance and happiness. The simple fact is, my dear friends, if it isn't joyful, it isn't worship. If it isn't joyful, it isn't worship. And that, you see, is what Psalm 100 is here to tell us. In fact, sometime in Christianity's past, this psalm was actually given a title, Jubilate, it was named. It's the Latin command, be joyful. It's a hymn of praise, Psalm 100 is. And yet, to be more precise, it's not a hymn of private praise or personal praise or an in-your-closet kind of praise. It's a hymn of corporate praise, of congregational praise, of public praise, sung with abandonment in response to who God is and what God does. Now, the structure of Psalm 100 really is very easy to understand. It follows a common pattern that we find in the Psalms. And to illustrate this to you, keep your finger here and just turn to the right. Turn to Psalm 117. Psalm 117. Which bears the distinction of being the briefest of all the Psalms. And my point is illustrated so wonderfully here in two simple verses. Psalm 117. Let me read it to you. Praise the Lord, all nations. Glorify Him, all peoples. For great is His faithful love to us. The Lord's faithfulness endures forever. Hallelujah. Now, can you decipher its structure? It really is easy to figure out. Verse 1 is the command to praise. Praise the Lord, all nations. Glorify Him, all peoples. Verse 2, then, is the reason for praise. For great is His faithful love to us. The Lord's faithfulness endures forever. It's really very simple, isn't it? The command to praise, followed by the reason for praise. It's a pattern that's found in very many of the Psalms. Now you turn back to Psalm 100 because we discover here that that pattern is actually the same thing. The psalmist takes this pattern and doubles it. So that in verses 1, 2, and the first part of verse 3, we're given commands to worship, followed by in the second half of verse 3, the reasons for worship. Then that familiar pattern duplicates itself. So that in verse 4, we're given more commands to worship, followed by verse 5 and further reasons for worship. Now, I don't want to bog you down with all of that detail. Suffice it to say, for simplicity's sake this morning, let's come at Psalm 100 this way. Firstly, let's consider all of the commands to worship at one time under the heading Jubilant Worship Commanded. And then we'll consider all of the reasons for worship at one time under the heading Jubilant Worship Compelled. All right, so let's look at Jubilant Worship Commanded. Let's begin right here. There are seven commands in this psalm calling us to worship. Look at the first. Shout triumphantly to the Lord, all the earth. Shout triumphantly to the Lord, all the earth. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself in the position of having been the recipient of some very kind gesture from someone, only then to find yourself frustrated because of your inability to adequately return the favor? I mean, you rack your brain and you wring your hands and you ponder, well, should I get them a card or send her a gift perhaps? Or maybe I ought to make them a meal of some kind. How can I appropriately convey my appreciation for this overwhelming expression of kindness? You ever felt that way? Well, my friends, if it's difficult at times to show appreciation to another human being, don't you find it even more difficult at times to show appreciation to God? I mean, when He's blessed you in some magnanimous way, some expression of great generosity and love, and you think to yourself, how can I respond appropriately? How can I thank Him? And you find yourself caught between a rock and a hard place because you realize, what in the world could I give to Him that He doesn't already have? Have you ever found yourself with that kind of frustration, the inability to convey to God the gratitude that's deeply inside of you, when saying thank you seems hardly adequate, almost trite? What can you do to show Him your appreciation? Well, to begin with, we can shout. The idea here is a shout of worship. It's how these people are entering into the worship service. They've gathered at the temple, you see, for Thanksgiving service. And as soon as the priest swings open the gates, this mob of worshipers stream inside, all the while shouting, Hallelujah! Hosanna! Praise be to God! Glory to His name! But did you notice three particulars related to this shouting? First of all, note that it is specific. Shout triumphantly to whom? To whom? To the Lord! Shout triumphantly to the Lord! And by the way, notice that L-O-R-D is in capital letters. That's not an accident. That's not for the sake of emphasis. It's to make clear to us that the object of this shouting is Yahweh, the God with whom the people of Israel share relational intimacy. Shout triumphantly to Yahweh, which means then, you see, this worship could never be confused with a kind of seeker-sensitive worship, which at the end of the day is an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. How can seeker-sensitive worship, worship directed toward people, simultaneously be directed toward God? It's mutually exclusive, friends. On the other hand, this worship is unmistakably directed toward the Lord God. Secondly, notice that this shouting is enthusiastic. It's not just a shout. It's a passionate shout. It's an emotional shout. This is love language, my friends. Shout for joy, your translation might read. Or perhaps, shout triumphantly. It is the exclamation of a soldier who's just discovered that the enemy has surrendered. Jumping up and down, exhilarated, ecstatic, arms lifted up. Yes! It's not just a shout. It's a shout of joyful triumph, a shout filled with passion and exuberance and love and joy. That's what this is. You see, my friends, we often forget that our God is the exceedingly happy God. Our God is always happy. It's amazing to me at times when I meet Christians who seem astounded by this, but we're told in 1 Timothy 6 that He is the ever-blessed one. He's the one who is always happy, always happy. Now, in the complexity of God's emotional nature, he may be happy in other things at the same time, but God is never not happy. And as such, he seeks for worship that comes from people who are happy in him, happy because of him. Thirdly, notice that this shouting is ambitious. Shout triumphantly to the Lord, all the earth. All the earth. In other words, the passion of these worshipers is that the whole world would join them in praising this God. As the cosmic Lord, he deserves nothing less than cosmic adoration. Anything less is a failure to understand who he is. And at the end of the day, isn't this what you want? Isn't this what you want? Isn't this what you live for? For the entire world to know and adore this God? This God who has revealed himself most fully in Jesus Christ? It's the very thing we see in that picture on the page of Revelation chapter 5. Those ever-increasing concentric circles of worshipers that become finally cosmic in proportion. Remember, it's a vision of heaven, Revelation 5. And in the center of all of it is the throne. In the circle most near to the throne are four living creatures, one in front, one behind, one to the right, one to the left, who worship the one sitting on the throne. Encircling them are 24 elders who worship the one sitting on the throne. Encircling them are myriads and myriads and myriads of angels who worship the one sitting on the throne. And finally, encircling them, John writes, is every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything that is in them. Doing what? Worshipping the one who is on the throne, God and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And every true lover of Jesus Christ, when he reads Revelation chapter 5, says, yes, that's what we want. It's the burden of our hearts, the longing of our hearts, which is why you see at the end of the day, the best worshipers always prove to be the best evangelists. It's because they long for the glory of God to be spread to the ends of the earth. It's because the God they love deserves a fullness of praise. It's what keeps our missionary efforts God-centered, dear friends, and not man-centered, that we go to the ends of the earth not primarily to keep people out of hell, but to expose everyone to the greatness and majesty and worthiness of our God. I mean, isn't that what you want? It's what I want. It's what we're teaching our children to want. This shouting is specific, it's enthusiastic, and it's ambitious. Notice the second command. Serve the Lord with gladness. Now, your translation might read, worship the Lord with gladness, which is very fine, but in its broadest sense, the Hebrew verb here means to orient one's whole life to the service of a sovereign master. It means to become the slave of a king. Which at the end of the day, my friends, is what it really means to be a worshiper. You are not a worshiper just because you show up at this place on the Lord's Day and sing a few lyrics. You are not a worshiper just because you engage in an act that might be called worship. A worshiper is a person whose total disposition and orientation of life is devoted to, committed to, revolves around this Master, Yahweh, our King. I suppose it's best expressed in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. You know that passage. That we're to present our bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice, which is our spiritual service of worship. And with that same kind of idea right here, the psalmist is saying, give this King, Yahweh, the worship he deserves. That is to say, with the totality of your life, serve this Lord with gladness. It's a word that means to be filled with joy in the whole of one's demeanor. Notice the third command. Come before him with joyful song. You know how the Hebrew reads? Come before his face. Do you realize that that's what you've done this morning? That you have come before the face of the living God? that you have entered into His most intimate presence. It seems to me that what you should want to know is, how am I supposed to come into His presence? Or even better yet, how does He want me to come into His presence? A few years ago, when I was in Nigeria, I was given the unexpected privilege of meeting the king of the Tiv. A king in the Tiv language is Tor. He was called the Tor Tiv, the king of the Tiv. The Tiv is a Nigerian tribe of about 1 million people. And when we arrived at his palace before meeting him, I must tell you I was given very specific instructions regarding how to enter into his presence. I was told that there were certain things that I must not do, and there were certain things that I must do. That I was not the one who determined how his presence was to be entered. They were the ones. He finally was the one who determined how I was to enter into his presence. And what I want to ask you then, in like manner, is how does this king want me to come before his face? Look at it. Come before him with joyful song. Now there it is again, my friends. You see, it is impossible to miss. Three sentences, three commands, three dispositions. Shout for joy, serve the Lord with gladness, come before Him with joyful songs. Are you feeling the emphasis of the redundancy? If it isn't joyful, it isn't worship. Which means, you see, that on the one hand, there is no place for empty-hearted intellectualism. On the other hand, where worship is concerned, there is no place for empty-headed emotionalism. Notice the fourth command. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. And this brings us, my dear friends, to something that is exceedingly important. Namely, that worship is not merely the expression of the emotion, though it must include the emotion or it is not yet worship. It must also be the manifestation of the intellect. That the mind must always be engaged. That it is never heart or head, but it's always heart and head, or it's not worship. The psalmist is saying here, in the context of worship, this is what you must know. Or better yet, this is what you must confess. Yahweh is Elohim. Yahweh is God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is God. Which means then that this is not a God that people can plug into any way they jolly well please. This is a defined God. Now, I don't need to tell you who live in the Pacific Northwest what you already know so well. We are living in a day that exalts inclusivism over against every other thing. We boast about our pluralistic society. And please don't mistake me. There is some value in living in a pluralistic society. If you don't think so, just go spend some time in a totalitarian one. But having that having been said, all of our talk about being inclusive must come to a screeching halt when the identification of the deity becomes the subject of discussion. And of course, my dear friends, where this must become even more important for us is in our services of worship. So that when we think about what goes on in a worship service, our singing, our praying, our speaking, our preaching, we have to make sure that our expressions about God, our confessions about God, are explicit and definitive. Which means at times they will be angular and thus exclusive in a way that makes clear that if this is who God is, then He is not something else. And of course, this takes on an even greater dimension of meaning when we come to realize in the totality of biblical revelation that this Yahweh of the Old Testament is in fact Jesus of the New. And so we have to ask ourselves, is the content of our worship so benign that people can infuse their own meaning into our generic statements about God? That what we declare could be equally palatable to a Mormon or a Jew or a Buddhist? Or do people know that the God we worship is defined as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? That the full name of the God we adore and worship is the Father and Son and Holy Spirit? That He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who now in these last days has revealed Himself most fully in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ? You say, but Art, I don't want to have to think in my worship. I only want to feel. May I say in all due respect, sometimes, brothers and sisters, I fear that we are more in love with the experience of worship than with the God we worship. More concerned for the goosebumps on the back of our necks than in satisfying Him. And in so doing, we become idolatrous. Acknowledge that Yahweh is God. Notice the fifth command, verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. So what do these gates and courts refer? Well, of course, they refer to the temple, that place in Israel's history that was filled with the glory of God. It had various sets of gates and courts through which people could draw near to God, all, however, with certain limitations. But again, I would draw your attention to the manner in which this congregation is exhorted to enter. Note, with thanksgiving, with praise. And finally, the sixth and seventh commands, give thanks to Him and praise His name. Now, it is very nice to be an American, isn't it? Most of us here in this room this morning, I would imagine, have a driveway full of cars, a house full of gadgets, a refrigerator full of food. But there are times, I must confess, when I wish I could wave a magic wand and transport American Christians to the third world. To a place like Kaduna, Nigeria, I guarantee you, all it would take would be one trip. And suddenly you would realize how sinful we all are that we're such complainers, such whiners, that compared to the vast majority of the world we live, every one of us here in this room, in great affluence and abundance and wealth and prosperity. I have to tell you, when I got home from Nigeria, it took me 6 months before I could step into a Starbucks again, because what it cost me for one bagel and a small cup of coffee was half of the weekly salary that most of my Nigerian friends were living on. Now, friends, don't misunderstand me. Affluence is not wrong in and of itself. In fact, it is possible to be affluent and godly. We find examples in the Bible to prove that very point. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. But there is everything wrong when nice things have us. You say, well, how can I know if that's happened in my life? To what extent is thankfulness a predominant disposition of your personality? I mean, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, thankfulness is a mark of being Spirit-filled. It's how people know you, if you are truly controlled by the Spirit of God. She's such a thankful person. He's always so grateful, have you noticed? To what extent do you act as though you deserve what you have? Over against an attitude that conveys the recognition that all you have is from God, and all of that is altogether undeserved. And given the context here, to what extent, friends, does thankfulness express itself in your worship? To what extent does thankfulness express itself in our worship as a congregation? Is that what God has heard from us this morning? Give thanks to Him and praise His name. Maybe your translation says, give thanks to Him and bless His name. It's a word, barak, that means literally to kneel. But it's not speaking here literally, it's speaking metaphorically. The idea is quite simply, show God honor. Give homage to God for all that He is. So, here they are. All seven commands. Now, I wish I could say that I've said something sophisticated this morning, but there really isn't anything sophisticated here, is there? Nothing sophisticated, nothing erudite, nothing intellectual, nothing deep. Everything is all very simple. But make no mistake, their simplicity does not imply their negotiability. These are not seven suggestions, my friends. These are not seven stylistic options. They are commands. Every bit as binding as thou shalt not kill. Is that a suggestion? Here are seven commands given to the people of God gathered together for worship. Shout, worship, come before, acknowledge, enter, give thanks, praise. All saturated with joy and gladness and exuberance and gratitude and singing. Because you see, if it isn't joyful, it isn't worship. If it isn't joyful, it isn't worship. And there's something very obvious about worship, isn't there? Have you figured this out about joy? Something very obvious about joy. In that joy tells itself. Joy exposes itself. Joy reveals itself. You don't have to say to someone, you know I'm joyful. It reveals itself. I remember that scene at the end of Nehemiah chapter 12 when the people of God have gathered together for this great and giant worship service. And five times in one verse, four times in our English Bibles, five times in the Hebrew text, it says they rejoiced with great joy. They were joyful. They rejoiced with great rejoicing. And the text says that their rejoicing was so profound that their neighbors far away heard it. It was so evident, it was so plain. And I ask you, friends, is that what people hear when they walk in here on the Lord's Day morning? If they hear you singing with exuberance, I guarantee that they do not think to themselves, he's a tenor. She's an alto. They say, what's this joy? It's obvious. It reveals itself. Now, my dear friends, where the subject of worship is concerned, there is then one question that trumps all other questions. There is one question to which all other questions must always be subsumed. And that question, dear friends, is this. What kind of worship does God prefer? What kind of worship does God prefer? So often I hear things like this as I travel around. I prefer traditional worship. I prefer contemporary worship. I prefer a pipe organ. I prefer a worship band. And so what happens? The worship wars continue, often generating much more heat than light, remaining at an adolescent level with everybody talking as though the real issue in worship is what pleases us. But my dear friend, such an attitude is as wrong could be. To whom is this worship exclusively directed? Shout triumphantly to the Lord. Serve the Lord. Come before Him, verse 4, enter His gates and His courts. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. My dear friends, when we gather together on the Lord's Day for worship, you are not the audience. God is the audience. You say, well, then who are we? You're the performers. You say, well, what about the worship leaders up here? They're the cheerleaders calling you to perform for God. And that's exactly what worship is on the Lord's Day. It is a command performance for the King of Kings. And if that is true, then what all of that means is this, that our satisfaction is not the aim, not if it's worship we're talking about. God's is. His is the preference that must become my pursuit. And if it is, then I can no longer assume that God is pleased with everything I happen to offer to Him in the name of worship. That after all, since I am so busy, since I am so preoccupied with so many other things, He'll appreciate whatever token I happen to throw up in His direction. Rather, that I need to search His Word to discover what kind of worship He wants. He sets the terms, you see. I don't. It's His pleasure we're after, my dear friends, not ours. Which means, you see, that when we leave the Lord's service on the Lord's Day, we should stop asking the self-centered question, how did you like the worship? We should really ask the God-centered question, do you think God was pleased with us today? Did we perform well for Him today? What kind of worship does He prefer? Listen to these commands. There's a kind of worship God desires. Jubilant worship, triumphant worship, joyful worship, gladness in worship. And why is this so, dear friends? Because it says to God that our love for Him and our happiness in Him transcends every other thing in this life that makes us unhappy. a dreary job, a disappointing marriage, a deteriorating body, a depleted bank account, a defiant child. It says that you will not allow the fullness of your praise to Him to be spoiled, interrupted, encroached upon by anything else. My friend got it exactly right. We sing when we're happy. We sing when we're not happy. And when we're not happy, we sing until we get happy. Why? Because happy worship is a command. And the point is, He deserves it even when our hearts are breaking. It may very well be that at those precise moments, beloved, our worship is most real. So let me ask you, how are you doing in this business of worship? As you think about Hinson Memorial Church, does this look like you? Here in corporate worship this morning, you have come before the face of God. Has there been joy in your singing? Has God seen it? Has God heard it? Happiness and zeal and exuberance and joy? If it isn't joyful, it isn't worship. Maybe, perhaps, you need some fresh motivation. After all, real worship is not the empty-headed stirring up of the emotions. Worship is always a response action. Worship is always a reaction to something else, something about God. And that is exactly what this is. Notice now that this jubilant worship commanded proves to be a jubilant worship compelled. In other words, it is a worship stimulated by, drawn out by, brought to life by, aroused by two glorious reasons. Watch it. Watch it unfold. Shout triumphantly to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. But why? Why should this be our aim as we gather together on the Lord's Day? Here's the first reason. It's because of what God has done for us. He made us, and we are His. His people, the sheep of His pasture. And by the way, friends, did you notice the emphasis on the pronouns? It's not a mistake here. Notice that the psalmist doesn't say, He made me, and I am His person, the sheep of His pasture. Because His burden here, you see, is not to stress the fact that as human beings, God made each one of us. That fact is true, taught elsewhere in the Bible, perhaps most notably in Psalm 139. Rather, the emphasis here intentionally is on a corporate creation. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, my friends, you'll recognize this for what it is. This is language taken right out of the Exodus account. It's referring here to the people of God as a people. He began with a single individual named Abraham. He gave that individual a son and then a grandson. He gave that grandson 12 sons that became the patriarchs of 12 tribes that multiplied into a great nation. God found those people in slavery, set them free, brought them into the promised land and made them into a nation that, repeated over and over and over again, He made for Himself. It's language that appears over and over again in the Old Testament. And what did God do then at the foot of Mount Sinai with that nation that He made for Himself? He entered into a covenantal relationship with them as defined by the phrase, I will be your God and you will be my people. In other words, He becomes our God as distinct from simply God and they become His people as distinct from everyone else. It's at the heart of what a covenantal relationship is, a mutual belonging to one another. And of course, what happens when we turn to the New Testament? What do we discover at that point? That this is precisely what Jesus Christ has done for us, that the ultimate exodus has occurred, that by virtue of His death, burial, and resurrection, He has delivered us from the bondage of sin, formed us into His one body, the church, the flock over which He is the good shepherd, so that now we are the sheep of His pasture. Yahweh of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New. Psalm 100 is realized most completely in Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ. Do you need a reason to worship a God like this? Then remember what He has done to make us into one people and to make us His. We are His for one reason only. Jesus Christ has made it so. Which means then, friends, you understand, if we want to worship like this, it is the gospel that must steadily be put before us. It is the gospel that we must sing, that we must talk about, that we must preach about every single week when we gather together on the Lord's Day. We've got this thing backwards, you see. We somehow think that the gospel is the thing that gets people to tip over into the kingdom of God. And once they're tipped in, then we can move on to talk about really important things like how to end sibling rivalry in your family. That's what comprises so much of our preaching today. Stuff that has absolutely nothing to do with the message of the Bible. And I guarantee you that what will make worship exuberant and vigorous and joyful is a reminder of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection, which still to this day is the thing that fans the flame of fire within the passions of His people. What is it that compels this jubilant worship? The ever-present recognition of what God in Christ has done for us. That He has made us His. That's what I want to hear every Lord's Day. Everything else I can get at Barnes & Noble. That's the first reason. It's because of what He's done for us. Now here's the second reason. Look at verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. Why? For what reason? It's because of who He is for us. For the Lord is good. He is good. Shortly after I was converted, it was the greatness of God that captured my heart. His immensity, His enormity, His incomprehensibility, those were the things that absolutely captured all of my affections. Now, my friends, I've been a Christian now for 25 years. And now, more mindful of my failings than ever before, it is the goodness of God that overwhelms me. That all-encompassing attribute of God that captures up everything positive that human beings receive in this life. The Lord God is the source of all of it. Which should be reason enough to worship Him like this. He is good. But notice there's more. And His love is eternal. Isn't that amazing? That His love for the likes of us is unending? That He's a God who maintains faithful love to 1,000 generations? And whenever you're inclined to doubt it, then what you do, my dear friends, is you run to this table and you remind yourself of its greatest expression, God's gift of His Son for us on the cross. Isn't that enough to worship Him like this? And finally, His faithfulness endures through all generations. It speaks of His absolute fidelity, His total dependability. He's faithful. This past week, I was thinking a bit about these last two words, His love and His faithfulness. His love and His faithfulness. His chesed and His emunah. That's a combination of words that appears many, many times in the Old Testament as a distinct description of God and His character. His love and His faithfulness. His love and His faithfulness. His chesed and His emunah. And I draw that your attention, my friends, because what makes that so amazing is when we open our Bibles to the Gospel of John and we read that prologue, if you can imagine a Jewish reader reading, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Kares ka'aletheia. Grace and truth. The New Testament counterpart to that Old Testament combination, hesed and emunah. In other words, the Apostle John is saying, all that was true about Yahweh is now true of Jesus Christ. This is a God to worship. The God of goodness and love and faithfulness. The God who has revealed Himself most fully in Jesus Christ. This is a God to worship with joy and zeal and exuberance and passion and vigor. And if they worshiped Him with that kind of zeal in the Old Testament, how much more zealous ought we to be? I mean, they had limitations we don't have, if you recall. Imagine being a faithful Jew and coming to the tabernacle to worship. What confronts you at every turn? Barriers. Barriers. To begin with, there was the gate to the tabernacle, giving entrance into the outer court. Once that gate was passed, you were immediately confronted with an altar and a laver to remind you that you were dirty, that you needed radical and recurrent cleansing. But even at that point, even after you had been accepted at the altar, unless you were a priest, you couldn't move any further. That was it. You remained in the outer court. If by chance, however, you were a priest, you could pass through the door, enter into the holy place, and enjoy the benefits of the showbread, the lampstand, the golden altar. But even you could go no further than that, unless you were the high priest, who alone, only after elaborate and painstaking preparation, could once a year lift the final veil, pass the last barrier, and come terrifyingly into the presence of God, never ever making eye contact with His glory, and all of that for only a few seconds, and then out for 365 more days. But of course, all of that has changed. Praise be to God, all of the barriers have been torn away for you, and now full, unimpeded access to God is now your privilege. So that the writer of Hebrews tells us, let us draw near with sincere heart and a full assurance of faith. What accounts for the change? A little boy went up to London to visit the Queen. But much to his dismay, he couldn't get into the palace. The gates were closed and a soldier stood on guard. In fact, several policemen walked up and down that area in front of the gate to make sure that people kept moving along. But I came to see the Queen, the boy explained. Can't help that, sonny, said the policeman. You're not allowed in there. About that time, a well-dressed gentleman came along who overheard the conversation. What's the matter, boy? He asked. I want to see the Queen, he replied. Well, you just come with me, said the gentleman. He held out his hand, and the boy took it. To the boy's surprise, the policeman made no attempt to stop him, nor did the guard. In fact, the guard sprang to attention and presented arms, while the policeman himself unlocked the gate. In they went, along all of those long corridors, and ultimately walked right into the presence of the Queen. Because the little boy had taken hold of the hand of the Prince of Wales, the Queen's son. That gave him access. Who is a Christian? Not a person who has earned the right to enter into the presence of God. A Christian is a person who has taken hold of the hand of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and because of that, now has access into the presence of God. So, all that to say, if anyone should heed this psalmist, as a Christian, you should enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Why? because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. He has made you His. And because of who Jesus Christ is for you, good, loving, faithful. So, sing when you're happy. Sing when you're not happy. And when you're not happy, you sing until you get happy. Why? Because that's what He wants. Because that's what He deserves. And given all that He has done and is for you, it's what you should desire to give Him. If it isn't joyful, it isn't worship. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father and our God, we do love You. And we give You praise for the relevance of Your Word. It is not our job to make it relevant. It is relevant. It speaks to us today about the issues that burn in our hearts today. And Father, all of us, we who love You and know You, this business of worship is such an issue of importance and value to us. And we want to come before You, we want to come before Your face in a way that pleases You, in a way that brings delight to Your holy heart. And we pray that we would bow our knee to the authority of Your Word. And rather than haggling and arguing over what it is that we like and what it is that we want, that we would come to Your Word afresh and say, what do You want? And You have made very clear in this instant what You want from us. Worship filled with joy. Worship filled with delight and gladness and exuberance and passion. So, Father, on the one hand, keep us from empty-hearted intellectualism and empty-headed emotionalism. May we bring to this business of worship both head and heart. To love You and adore You as You deserve. We repent this morning, our Father, from worship that is tepid and lifeless, that reflects disengagement. In light of all that You have done for us in Christ, in all that Christ is for us, we respond with praise that is marked by joy. We do love You. Amen.